So turn with me again, please, to Romans chapter 4, verses 16 to 25. Now, you might not think that faith is a particularly earth-shattering thing. We hear about it all the time, don't we? We hear politicians describing Britain as a multi-faith society and debating the merits or otherwise of faith schools. We hear scientists announcing that faith is simply an ineradicable aspect of the human psyche, that's something to do with the way in which we've evolved over the centuries. We hear celebrities telling us that while they dislike organized religion and wouldn't go within striking distance of a church, we still have a profound religious faith which they exercise in their own particular way. And so we could go on with many other examples. In none of those contexts does faith come across as particularly earth-shattering, does it? But when you read the book of Romans, when you read this book by the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, when you read this book, faith comes across as earth-shattering. In this book, we are told that man, human beings, are in a terrible plight. All of us, doesn't matter who we are, what our nationality, what our background, all of us are in a terrible plight. God is our judge. God tries us. God subjects our lives to rigorous judicial scrutiny. And he finds us wanting. He finds us lawbreakers. He finds us men and women who have done that which his law prohibits and haven't done that which his law commands. His verdict concerning every single one of us, the best of us, the most respectable of us, is guilty, unambiguously, inexcusably guilty. That's what we're told in this book. But in this book, we're also told that there's hope. There's good news. And the good news is that that verdict can be altered. That terrible, damning verdict can be exchanged for an altogether different one. The most glowing verdict, in fact, that you could ever wish to hear. So that once indefensible human beings can come to stand before the bar of God's justice, approved and vindicated and justified. How? By getting their act together? By becoming better people? By cleaning their lives up somehow? No. Simply by exercising faith. That's why faith is earth-shattering. Faith is the route out of this terrible plight into which all of us are born. Faith is the route to acceptance with God and immunity from punishment. Faith is the route to a whole new status before God, so unsurpassable that even the angels in heaven can't improve upon it. Faith is the route to complete, total justification. Well, as we work through this book, we're currently in chapter 4. And we saw last week that in the first half of chapter 4, Paul works through some of the implications of this fact that justification is by faith. This fact that we can be justified, and it's the only way we can be justified, the only way that we can be declared righteous by God is by faith. In the first half of the chapter, Paul works through some of the implications of that. But in the second half of the chapter that we're going to look at this morning, Paul shifts the focus slightly. And he turns to contemplate the character of this faith that justifies? What is this faith through which men and women can be accepted by Almighty God? What's it like? What does it look like? What are its primary features? That's what Paul is looking at in the second half of the chapter. Now, this shift of focus takes place very neatly in verse 16. In verse 16, Paul reiterates a couple of the implications of being justified by faith. Therefore, he says, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace. Now, that's one implication of being justified by faith. We spoke about it a little last week. It means it's all of grace. If we're justified by faith, it's grace from beginning to end that we're justified. And then he continues, and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. In other words, not only to those who are believing Jews, but also to those who are believing Gentiles. He is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. And this is another implication of justification being by faith, that it doesn't make any difference whether we're Jews or Gentiles, whether we are circumcised or uncircumcised, whether we are of the law or not of the law, whether we're this type of person or that type of person, whether we're in this category or in that category. It doesn't make any difference. If we're justified by faith, then all of us who are believers, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of our backgrounds, our personalities, or anything else, all of us are Abraham's children. So, as I say, in verse 16, he reiterates then two implications of being justified by faith. But then you see, having mentioned that Abraham is the father of us all, that if we're believers, we are the children of Abraham who believed and was justified. Having mentioned that, it leads him on to a slightly different train of thought, which is this, that if Abraham is our father when it comes to saving faith, if Abraham is our father, then surely something may be learned from Abraham's experience, from looking at the life of Abraham, something may be learned about the nature of saving faith. What saving faith is, what it's like. Surely by looking at Abraham, we can discern some lessons about the character of justifying saving faith. And so in the rest of the chapter, from verses 17 to 25, what we have is a definition, if you like, of saving faith, a definition of justifying faith based on the experience of Abraham, based on his example, on his life. And it's wonderfully balanced. It's a beautifully crafted definition. It's so carefully written, because it brings out both the continuity between Abraham's faith and ours, and the discontinuity between Abraham's faith and ours. There are some ways in which our saving faith is the same, identical with Abraham's saving faith, but there are other ways in which our saving faith is slightly different to Abraham's saving faith. And so I'd like us to look then at these verses, verses 17 to 25, under those two headings, continuity and discontinuity. First of all then, continuity. There is some continuity between Abraham's faith and our faith. First of all, there's continuity in that faith is self-abandoning. Faith is self-abandoning. Look at verses 18 and 19. We read there, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Now, it's very difficult to reduce the covenant that God made with Abraham to just one single promise. God made several promises, didn't he, to Abraham? There is the promise that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. There is the promise of the land. There is the promise of innumerable descendants. And there were other promises as well. But I think it's important to understand that all of those promises that God made to Abraham had one thing in common. They all involved Abraham having a son. They all involved him having a son. If he didn't have a son, if he remained childless until the day he died, none of those promises could be fulfilled. And so there's a sense, therefore, in which the one all-encompassing promise which Abraham's faith was really resting on was the promise that he would have a son, that his wife Sarah would bear for him a boy. But of course there was a great problem, wasn't there, connected with that promise. And the problem was that both Abraham and his wife Sarah, by the time that they received the promise, they were far too old to have a child. They were of an age where it was biologically impossible. Abraham's body, we're told in verse 19, was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. And Sarah's womb, we're told, was also dead. In other words, then, when Abraham placed his faith in this promise that he was going to have a son, he was placing his faith in something that was quite beyond his own ability to bring about. He was placing his faith in something that was completely out of his hands. Abraham couldn't say, right, God has said that I'm going to have a son. Well, that sounds fairly easy, that sounds fairly manageable, that's okay. Sarah and I will easily be able to do that, we'll easily be able to have a son. He couldn't say that because Abraham knew full well it was impossible. He was too old. Sarah was too old. It was ridiculous at a human level. It wasn't manageable. It wasn't easy. It wasn't something that he could just take in his stride and say, oh yes, Sarah and I will manage that, no problem. No, in exercising faith, Abraham was having at the same time to renounce any potential in himself. He was having to relinquish any control that he might have had. He was having to face up to the fact that he was helpless. He couldn't do anything to even contribute to what God had promised. He was helpless. He was impotent. There was nothing he could do, nothing Sarah could do, nothing they could do. They had to abandon themselves. They had to abdicate all responsibility. They had to recognize that this was something that was simply beyond their ability to bring about. And saving faith still today for us is like that, isn't it? Saving faith still involves self-abandonment. It still involves renouncing ourselves and any abilities, and any potential, and any resources that there are in us. You see, saving faith isn't simply a matter of being intellectually persuaded about something, being intellectually persuaded that God exists, or that the Bible is true, or that Christ rose from the dead. Yes, of course, saving faith involves that element, but that's not what saving faith is. You might be persuaded of all those things. You might have intellectual persuasion coming out of your ears. But if you're still relying upon something in you, if you're still relying to some extent upon the rectitude of your life, upon the esteem that other people hold you in, upon the gifts that you've been blessed with, upon the experiences that you've enjoyed, upon something about you and in you, If your attitude is acceptance of God, yeah, that's manageable. I can do that. Winning God's approval, yeah, I can cope with that. If that's your attitude, if there's still some hope that is finding a foothold in yourself, And that's not saving faith. Because saving faith says, in the words of the hymn we sang earlier, nothing in my hand I bring. Saving faith says, I have nothing. I can do nothing. I am nothing. Saving faith says, I am totally and utterly bankrupt. There's nothing I can do. Saving faith is completely outward looking. It turns away from self. It abandons self. It despairs of self. It gives up on self. And it looks outward. Is that what your faith is this morning? That's what saving faith is. It's not just having a respectable theology, having an orthodox creed, and looking like a Christian, and going to the places where Christians go, and speaking the vocabulary that Christians speak. Saving faith is a self-renunciation. It's despairing of everything that you find in your own life and in your own heart, and looking outward, abandoning any claims, any resources that you have. Make sure this morning that that's what your faith is like, that it's self-abandoning. But secondly, there's continuity in that faith is organic. Faith is organic. Now, by that I simply mean that faith grows and faith develops. Look at verse 20. We read there that yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. So we've been told there that Abraham's faith wasn't a static thing. That in between Abraham receiving the promise that he was going to have a son in Genesis chapter 15, and the son Isaac actually being born in Genesis chapter 21, that Abraham's faith didn't just remain exactly the same and static in that period. We're told here that it was strengthened. There was development. There was maturation. There was growth and increase in Abraham's faith during that time. Now, I think it's quite clear when you read that portion of Genesis that there were blips. There were blips in Abraham's faith. The most notable, I suppose, is in chapter 16 of Genesis, where you remember Abraham is persuaded by Sarah to sleep with Hagar, Sarah's maid. And that was an indication that certainly Sarah, but also Abraham as well, I think, had temporarily lost faith that God was going to provide a son through Sarah. And so he turned to Hagar instead. So there were certainly blips in Abraham's faith. It wasn't just an unerring development. But the point is that the overall trend, that's what Paul is saying, the overall trend of Abraham's faith was that it was increasing, it was strengthening, it was getting bigger and better. And again, that still today for us is part of saving faith. Saving faith is organic. It's not a static thing that just remains exactly the same from the moment that we become Christians to the moment that we die. When we first become Christians, it may be that our faith is minuscule. It's tiny. It's puny. It may be ever so confused. It may be surrounded by all kinds of misinformation. You know how sometimes when there's been an earthquake in some part of the country and there's all the recovery efforts that have to take place in the aftermath, and we see sometimes on our television screens some of that going on, and you see these rescue workers kind of clambering over the debris of houses and schools and so on, and they're listening intently and searching intently for any sign of life, for just even the tiniest little whimper of noise coming from under the rocks that would suggest that there's life down there. And when we first become Christians, our lives are perhaps a little bit like that. That There's loads of debris. Our lives are a mess. There's loads of rubble cluttering up our lives. But there's just that tiny spark of faith underneath it all, whimpering and making itself known. Because remember, it's not faith. It's not great faith that saves, is it? It's faith in a great Saviour. Geoff Thomas, when I was in Aberystwyth, used to be often speaking of faith as sometimes as thin as a spider's thread, which can only be seen in the sunlight. That was his phrase. As thin as a spider's thread that can only be seen in the sunlight. And when we first come to Christ, that may well be what our faith is like. It's barely perceptible. But then you see, as time goes by, as the weeks and the months and the years go by, that faith should be developing. It should be growing. It should be increasing. Peter talks, doesn't he, in his second epistle, in the first chapter, about adding to our faith. Faith should be added to and added to and added to as we go on in the road of Christian discipleship. And perhaps this morning, you've been a Christian now for many years, and I would ask you this morning, do you know that in your experience? Has your faith strengthened? Can you see over the years since you first became believers a trend of increase and progress and growth in your faith? Yes, of course, there will have been blips as there were for Abraham, but has the general pattern been one of strengthening? Have you been adding to your faith? Can you see that your faith has been bolstered and has got bigger and greater? Then perhaps this morning you're at the other end of the spectrum. Perhaps you have just come to Christ. Perhaps you're a very recent Christian. Perhaps your faith is still very small. Perhaps it's still that spider's thread that can only be seen in the sunlight. Perhaps it's still this tiny, barely perceptible thing. Well, I would challenge you not to settle for that kind of faith. Not just to rest on that kind of faith for the rest of your life, but to look to increase your faith, to strengthen your faith. And the solemn reality is that God will often bring that about through painful means, through testing, through trials, through pain and difficulty. But pray that whatever the means God wishes to use is, your faith, like Abraham's, will be strengthened. So, there's continuity then with Abraham's faith in those two ways, isn't there? That faith for us too, like for Abraham, it's self-abandoning. It looks outward, away from ourselves and our own lives and our own boasts. It looks outward. It abandons self. And also, faith is organic. It grows, it develops, it's not static. It strengthens as time goes by. Make sure that your faith is being strengthened all the time. But then secondly, there's discontinuity. We've seen continuity. But secondly, there's faith and ours. And there's discontinuity specifically in this, that faith is in a God who has acted. Faith is in a God who has acted. And that's different to Abraham's faith. Because Abraham's faith was in a God who had promised. There's an emphasis, isn't there, throughout the chapter on the promise. That word is mentioned several times. Abraham's faith was in a God who had promised. Our faith, however, our saving faith, is in a God who hasn't simply promised, but in a God who has acted. Abraham's faith was in a God whose power was sufficient to, in the future, bring forth a son out of Sarah's dead womb. Our faith is in a God whose power is sufficient to bring forth a son in the past, to have brought forth a son out of death itself, out of the grave. Abraham looked forward to something, looked forward in faith to this son being born. It was a promise of something that was going to happen in the future. Our faith looks back to what happened 2,000 years ago and something that has happened, to an event in history. Isn't that what Paul goes on to say? He says in verse 22, this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words it was credited to him were not written for him alone, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Abraham believed in the God who would bring about a son for him and Sarah. We believe in the God who has brought Jesus Christ out of the grave. In both cases, that faith is in the power of God, the life-giving power of God. We read, don't we, in verse 17, that Abraham believed God, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Verse 21, we read that Abraham was fully persuaded of God's power. Abraham's faith was certainly in the power of God, but it was in the power of God to do something that hadn't yet happened. Our faith is in the power of God, the life-giving power of God that has exhibited itself in the past 2,000 years ago, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Or perhaps we can actually be a bit more specific about this. Abraham's faith was in a future event that was related to justification. Because that the birth of Isaac, it was related to justification, wasn't it? Because if Isaac hadn't been born, Jesus Christ ultimately would never have been born. Because he was of that line, he was of that seed. So Abraham's faith was in a future event that was related to justification. Without Isaac, there would be no Christ and no justification. Our faith, on the other hand, is actually in a past event which has brought about justification. Because that's what Paul goes on to say, doesn't he, in verse 25. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Our faith is in the actual event that has brought about justification, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that might raise a question for you. What has the resurrection of Christ got to do with justification? Why does Paul say there in verse 25, he was delivered over to death for our sins? We can understand that. He was delivered over to death because of our sins, to pay for our sins, to be punished for our sins, to cancel the debt of our sins. But why does he say that he was raised to life for our justification? What's his resurrection got to do with us being justified? Well, I think that Paul is actually anticipating here, teaching that he's going to go into in more detail in the next chapter. But let me just ask a couple of questions. Why is it that we need to be justified? Why do we need this thing called justification? Why is it that by nature we are condemned? Why is that? Well, of course, the answer is partially, as we said in our introduction, that we're all sinners, we're all lawbreakers, our lives are full of transgressions and sins. That's part of the answer. But if we go back to basics, the ultimate reason why we are condemned by nature, why we need to be justified, is because of Adam's disobedience, isn't it? Remember how in Genesis chapter 3, Adam, the first man, disobeyed God. And remember how Adam wasn't just a normal guy. Adam was a very special person because Adam was a representative person, wasn't he? He represented the whole human race that would follow him. And therefore, when Adam disobeyed God, we disobeyed God as well. We shared in Adam's disobedience. We shared in what he did there in the garden of Eden. And how do we know that Adam disobeyed God? How do we know that? Because he died, didn't he? God sentenced him to death, Adam died. Death was God's declaration that Adam had disobeyed him, and his declaration, therefore, that we, his descendants, who were in Adam, that we had disobeyed him as well. How are believers justified? How are believers justified? We're justified, aren't we? Because Christ obeyed. Adam disobeyed, Christ obeyed. And Christ, like Adam, wasn't just an ordinary one-off guy. He was a representative figure as well. He represented all the believers throughout history, all the elect, all the Christians. And so we all shared in his obedience. We all shared in his obedience in this world 2,000 years ago. And how do we know that Christ obeyed? We know that Adam disobeyed because he died. How do we know that Christ obeyed? Because he was resurrected. The resurrection was God's definitive declaration. Just as death was God's declaration that Adam had disobeyed and that we had disobeyed in him, the resurrection that Christ had obeyed and that we had obeyed in him. And that's why then Paul can say here that he was raised to life for our justification. Because in raising Jesus to life, God was saying, Jesus has obeyed me. Jesus has lived that perfect life. Jesus has met my requirements. Jesus has obeyed the law. Jesus has lived the perfect life that he had to live. And because we were all in Jesus, Jesus was representing us who are his. In that moment, we too were declared by God to have met his requirements and to have obeyed the law perfectly. Does that make sense? That Paul here is, as I say, anticipating what he's going to go on and talk about in chapter 5, union with Adam and with Christ. And he's saying that Christ's resurrection is linked to our justification in this, that when God raised him, he was declaring him obedient, righteous, and us in him obedient and righteous. So there's this vital discontinuity then between Abraham's faith and ours. Abraham was believing in a promise that he was going to bear a son, that from Sarah's dead womb was going to come a son. Our faith is in something that has happened, an event, not a promise, but an action by God. When 2,000 years ago, God brought his son Jesus out of death itself, out of the tomb. And he did that we might be justified. So I ask you this morning, is this part of your saving faith as well? In fact, most importantly, is this part of your saving faith? Yes, is your saving faith self-abandoning, looking outward, not inward? Yes, is your saving faith it's strengthening, but most importantly, is your saving faith in a God who has acted in the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection 2,000 years ago? Is your faith focused upon the cross and the resurrection? Is your faith focused upon an accomplished redemption, a redemption that has been finished, that has been decisively enacted already in history? Is that where your faith is focused this morning? That's, I suppose, the most lacking thing in all the talk about faith that we hear today. It's such a vague thing in the way that people talk about it. Oh, I have a faith, I have a religious faith. And it's just this extremely vague thing, and there's no content to it. No one really knows what it is. But you see, saving faith isn't like that. It's not indefinite and shapeless and formless. Saving faith is in a God who has acted in history, in the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if your faith isn't in that this morning, if you simply have a faith that's just out there somewhere, then that's not the faith that God requires of us. And I urge you this morning to come and place your faith in the finished redemption of Jesus Christ, and the finished work, the accomplished work of Christ, in that crucifixion, dying for our sins, and that resurrection, being raised for our justification. Make sure your faith is in that this morning, and then that it's a self-abandoning and organic growing faith. May God help us. Amen.